1 Timothy. We're going to be concluding Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Remember when we started going through 1 Timothy a little over a year ago, it's actually been about a year and 1 month, we wanted to go through the pastoral epistles just as a new church plant to get back to looking at what is the church supposed to be? What is the mandate for the church? Because so much of what takes place today, people do just because they've always done it. And they don't necessarily have a biblical justification or rationalization for it. It's just something that's always been done. But we want to know, what is God's mandate for the church? What is the church to be doing? What is the church to be about? And so there's no better place to find that than in the pastoral epistles, where Paul is giving his instructions to his protege, Timothy, and instructing him about what is to take place within the church. And as we come to this final two verses of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, we see Paul's final charge to Timothy. And it's interesting that this is the charge, the command, that Paul chooses to close his letter to Timothy with. It tells us much about his heart. It tells us much about the passion and the priorities of the Apostle Paul. Verses 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. 1 Timothy begins the way it, or rather, it ends the way it begins. If you remember, back in chapter 1, at the very beginning of the letter, verse 3, Paul stated, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. And in verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. In other words, they're teachers, they want to be teachers of the Word, but they're incompetent. They're theologically and biblically illiterate and incompetent. And so they're butchering and twisting the Word of God. And Paul told Timothy, stay there, instruct them, actually command them to stop doing this. And he ends the same way, with the command, a charge to guard. So the entire book of our letter, 1 Timothy, is framed by these two charges, to guard, to protect. Again, this tells us a lot about the heart and the passion and the priorities of the Apostle Paul. Charles Jefferson was a pastor in New York at the early part of the 20th century. He wrote a wonderful little book called The Minister as Shepherd, in which he draws analogies between the Eastern Shepherd and the role of the pastor, that Jesus chose the description of shepherd on purpose, because there were analogies. And Jefferson makes this statement, a shepherd in the East was also a guard. His mission was not only to oversee, it was likewise to protect. The safeguarding of the sheep is a prime function in pastoral work. How to protect the young men of the community from overwhelming temptation. How to shelter the girls of a village or city from unnecessary dangers. How to shield the wage earner from the gambling den and the liquor saloon. How to keep amusements and recreations from degenerating into forms of demoralization. How to curtail evils which cannot be annihilated. How to guard boys and girls against influences which stain the mind and eat out the bloom of the heart. All this work of prevention is pastoral work. And what work is more important and more difficult? To create obstructions in the stream of evil, to build up walls against the packs of animal forces which lacerate and ruin, to erect safeguards on the brink of dangerous precipices over which thousands have fallen to their death. This is pastoral work, and it is the shame of the church that not more of it has been done. We have spent too much time in coaxing half-dead sheep back to life again, and not time enough in building barriers against the wolves. Then he closes. He does not seem to know, that is the pastor, that it is his duty to devise means and measures for meeting and overcoming the hostile forces which are forever making warfare on the Church of Christ. He does not guard. This is what Paul's instruction to Timothy is. Guard. Guard what has been entrusted to you. This was the failure of the Old Testament priests. In the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a strong indictment against the shepherds of Israel. In verse 5, God tells them they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. And in verse 8, he declares, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for them, for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. They're living off the flock, but they're not feeding the flock. They're not guarding. They're not protecting. So Paul tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now it's interesting, Paul did not give Timothy tips on how to grow a church and how to draw a crowd. He didn't give him tips on how to have a successful, fulfilling life, how to gain and curry political favor and power and prominence, how to alleviate human suffering or social or economic injustice, or to bring about social and economic justice or equality. He didn't tell them how to meet people's felt needs or to pander to people's fleshly desires and to human pride, or to how to concoct programs that pander to every demographic. He didn't tell them how to be effective CEO or entrepreneur. He didn't tell them anything that most people today associate with church and associate with Christianity. The main charge was guard what has been entrusted to you. This is an impassioned, emotional, emphatic charge to guard what he has been entrusted. We saw something similar to this charge up in chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain. If you remember, that word keep literally means to guard, to protect, to preserve. And he was to keep it without stain or reproach. In other words, it's not the message that he was to keep without stain, but he was to keep it, to guard it, to protect it without himself becoming stained. In other words, there was to be nothing in his life that would cause reproach, that would cause stain upon the gospel, that would jeopardize or that would contradict the truth that he is saying. He is to live what he professes to be preaching. Well, here Paul uses a different word for guard. In verse 20, O Timothy, guard. It's phulasso. It's a word that comes from watchman. His job is to protect. The job of the watchman is to protect, to guard, to safeguard. He tells Timothy, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, or rather verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Again, Charles Jefferson, in The Role of the Shepherd, talks about the role as a watchman. The Eastern Shepherd was first of all a watchman. He had a watchtower. He was constantly searching the horizon for possible approaches of foes. Then he goes on and says, so there are two quarters from which enemies should be expected, the outside and the inside, from the world and also from the church. Not only will there be wolves in wolves' clothing, but there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. And against both types of wolf, the Christian minister must be ever on his guard. Watchfulness is one of the marks of the good shepherd. And then he states, many a minister fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he is half asleep. He takes it for granted that there are no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers. And while he is drowsing, the enemy arrives. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings come into his group and he never knows it. He is interested perhaps in literary research. He is absorbed in the discussion contained in the last theological quarterly and does not know what his young people are reading or what strange ideas have been lodged in the heads of a group of his leading members. There are old errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches once prosperous mangled and half dead. And he says, and because he does not know what is going on in the world and in his church, the faith of noble saints of God is being shaken and the peace of many hearts destroyed. Watching is one of the chief forms of pastoral service. A pastor is a watchman. His home is to be a tower. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Guard. Be a watchman. And again, it's a very emotional and passionate command. Notice, oh, Timothy. Oh, Timothy. Just the name Timothy there, it's in what's known as the vocative voice, or vocative mood. In other words, it's the mood of direct address. And this is only one of only eight instances where oh precedes the vocative. And it indicates a very emotional, impassioned command. Do you realize how rare it is to find this kind of passion toward preserving the purity of God's Word, of upholding the truth of Scripture, its authority, its sufficiency, its inerrancy? We often find this kind of a passion when somebody's own opinion is at stake, don't we? Or when somebody's personal program or personal agenda, personal preferences are at stake, we can often hear, oh, guard your freedom. Oh, guard your rights. Oh, guard your lifestyle. Guard your reputation. Guard your lusts, your idols. Today it's a virtue to be creative and innovative, but not to guard. Paul has a totally different emphasis. He has a higher concern, a more valuable possession for Timothy to guard and to watch over. He's to guard what has been entrusted to you. Literally, it's guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. It's something that was entrusted for safekeeping. When you deposit your money in the bank, you expect it to be safe, don't you? You expect it that there'll be guards. You expect it that nobody's going to tamper with it, that nobody's going to corrupt it. So it's to guard. Something has been entrusted for safekeeping. It's something that belongs to another, but you have been given responsibility for it. It is a solemn trust, and therefore the faithfulness to it is an act of faith and an act of love. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You're trustworthy. Trustworthy with the Word. Trustworthy with God's truth. Paul stated to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." This is a trust. Remember the parable of the talents? That Jesus, He gave one person five talents, another two, another one. What happened to the one who took it and buried it in the ground? He was not faithful with what he had been entrusted. His place was consigned with the wicked and the evildoers. Remember what James instructed over in James chapter 3, verse 1? "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you will incur a stricter judgment." Why? Because you have a stewardship. See, Satan's primary assaults are always reserved for God's Word. Right from the beginning of creation, coming to Eve, did God really say? And it's been repeated throughout the ages. God's Word has been under constant assault throughout history. Old Testament, New Testament, ancient times, modern times. The inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, all have come under the assaults of Satan in the mind of man. There's the integration of man's ideas and man's opinions and man's discoveries with the Scripture. And whenever Scripture and man's ideas come into competition, what usually gives way? What usually is sacrificed? Man's ideas or Scripture? Whenever Scripture is in comparative religion, if a Muslim and a Christian sit down and have a debate, who usually gives way? Who usually acquiesces? See, these attacks come from, as Jefferson said, from without and within. And sadly, most come from within. Just as Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, that false teachers would arise who would creep in and secretly introduce destructive heresies. And there's also the opposition that we have to guard against just from the deceptions of our own heart, from the own natural enmity that we as fallen creatures have to the things of God. See, if you lose truth, then you've lost everything. Over in Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah has a run-in with a false teacher, a priest by the name of Hananiah. And Jeremiah tells Hananiah this in verse 15. "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie.'" Oh, there's nothing more dangerous than to make people trust in a lie. When people trust in a lie, when they've lost truth, all they're doing is playing church. They're just pretending to be Christians. To trust in princes is to trust in a lie. To trust in your own works, in your own effort, or your own supposed intrinsic goodness is to trust in a lie. To trust in a job or to trust in a source of income, it's all a lie. There's only one object of hope and trust, and that has to be guarded. See, it's a false hope that's founded on a false and faulty understanding of God's Word, isn't it? Paul said this, right? 1 Corinthians 15, when he had to defend the resurrection of, or defend the doctrine of the resurrection. There were people saying that there was no resurrection. And Paul said, listen, if there's no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen, unless your faith is based on a fact, then it's a false faith. So to hope for what God has not promised, or to think that He's going to bless what He's already condemned, that's just sheer self-deception. So it's important to guard what has been entrusted, to guard Because what people believe dictates their actions. If all actions arise from the nature of the truths that are believed, what people believe about God will dictate how they relate to God. What people believe about His Word will dictate how they relate to His Word and their actions. What they believe about the nature and character of God and His attributes will dictate how they live and believe and how they act. Do people really believe God is sovereign? That should dictate behavior. Listen, if people truly believe the Bible, who profess to believe the Bible, they could not live as they do. So it has to be guarded. It has to be guarded because this word, this gospel, is the only means of salvation, right? It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been saved not by corruptible flesh, but by the living and active Word of God. It is this Word, it is the only means through which the Holy Spirit works. It's how we're sanctified. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So if you don't have truth, you're not going to be sanctified through it. If that truth is corrupted and perverted, how can the sanctification take place? It needs to be guarded because nothing else is able to comfort a believer. Nothing else is able to strengthen and encourage a heart that is weighed down with cares and worries and fears and anxieties and despair. See, all unbelief, all doubt, all fear, all worry arises from unbiblical and unworthy thoughts of God. All. From doubting one or more of His attributes, or from doubting either His ability to help or His willingness to help. Only the pure doctrines of grace reveal the true nature of God. Everything else is a corruption. And it's only this nature that is revealed in Scripture and through the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us? He is the exact representation of His image. You know what Jesus told Philip on the Gospel of John when Philip said, Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Philip, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. It's this nature in which we can rest and hope and trust and wait and resign everything to His will. Because God's not just sovereign. He is lovingly sovereign, which means everything works for our good. He's already given us His best. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? We can trust that He works all for our good, even the bad things, even the things that we don't like, that make us question His goodness, make us question His wisdom. We can have confidence because we know His nature, that He will use all things for our good. So you see, there's nothing lacking on God's part. He has given us His precious and magnificent promises. There's nothing lacking on God's part. We just fail to appropriate what God's already given. And He's given it to us in His Word. That's why it has to be guarded. We're fortified with His promises and with His Word for present circumstances and for future crises and trials. So there's nothing, nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, more important than God's Word. Which makes it so sad how little value is placed on it today. How little. It's valued maybe for what people can gain by it, how they can manipulate it or use it to manipulate people, but it's not valued for itself as the Word of God. Which means there's nothing against which there is more enmity that is expressed. There's nothing that is the target of attempts to corrupt and to deny, to undermine, in and within and without the church. So it's no wonder Paul is so passionate, so emotional here. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Because without it, there's nothing. It's all just self-deception. But Paul tells Timothy how he's to guard it. How is he to guard this deposit? What has been entrusted to him? He's told to avoid two specific things. Two specific dangers. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge. That word avoiding, used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times just in 1 and 2 Timothy alone, once in Hebrews. Over in chapter 1, verse 6, it's used, some men straying from these things have turned aside, they've to fruitless discussions. Chapter 5, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. 2 Timothy 4:4. And people will no longer endure sound doctrine. Verse 4 tells us they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is what Timothy is to do. He's to turn aside from. Turn away from. He's to avoid any and all involvement. The word itself is in the present tense, indicating a habitual and continuous activity. This is to characterize Timothy's life. It's in the middle voice, meaning it's something Timothy is to do to himself. He is to keep himself away. He is not to get lured into, drawn into, worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge. He's to have nothing to do with. Well, what's worldly and empty chatter? That's the first danger he's to avoid. Well, it's worldly. It's of the world. It comes from the word meaning a threshold, an entryway. In other words, it's just common. It's accessible to all. It's profane. It's unholy. God had harsh words again, for the priests of Israel, over in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. Verse 28, and her priests have smeared whitewash for them. So they just gloss over everything. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. So they're just profaning it. They're not making no distinction between the clean and the unclean. Between what is profane and unholy and the holy. Such talk is empty. It's vain. Empty chatter. Vain chatter. Lacks any content. There's no biblical foundation for it. Paul tells us what it leads to over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Well, that certainly should be something to avoid, shouldn't it? What leads to ungodliness? Oh, let's just make this simple. Worldly and empty chatter, what is it? It's anything that corrupts God's Word. It's what corrupts God's Word. It's what corrupts the Christian life. Over in Jeremiah 23, verse 36, speaking of false prophets in Jeremiah 23, people who say, I had a dream. And of course, all this extra biblical revelation did was draw people's hearts away from God's Word, not to it. Jeremiah states in verse 36, you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God. See, this is what extra-biblical and claims extra-biblical revelation does. It corrupts, it perverts God's Word. And as a result, people don't even remember the oracle of the Lord. There's rampant biblical illiteracy. And every man's own word becomes the oracle. So this worldly, empty chatter, it twists, it distorts, it corrupts by adding to God's Word or taking away from God's Word, corrupts by integrating man's wisdom, trying to find some sort of compromise positions between creation, biblical creation, and evolutionary theory, integrating the ideas of secular psychology in with the Scripture, by integrating the entertainment of the world with the worship of the church. All of this is corrupting. It corrupts by compromise and accommodation with the world. It corrupts by turning grace into license and using the blood of Christ as a covering and a cloak for sin. It corrupts by renaming sin and giving sin respectable names. I don't have a sin from which I need to repent. I have a disease or disorder or syndrome of something. I'm a victim, not a guilty sinner. It corrupts by turning the church into a political entity, a voting bloc or a constituency. See, the church is to be holy, to be separate, to be set apart from the world. We're in the world. We don't build a bubble and totally disconnect ourselves from the world, but we're not of the world. Remember what James stated over in James chapter 1, verse 27? This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Oh, there's so much of this going on today. Corrupting the nature and attributes of God, where God now is nothing but love. Love, 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 love. And yes, God is love, but love is not God. So they corrupt the nature of God. They corrupt the attributes of God. They'll corrupt the message of the cross and turn the cross into a license in Christ's sacrifice into license. They'll corrupt sanctification. We're seeing it today, this spreading of this monergistic sanctification that just says we just need to sit back, gaze at the cross, and somehow sanctification will happen by osmosis. There's a corruption of the ministry when you have people like Mark Driscoll and others who copy him, who use profanity and crass innuendo from the pulpit. You become a corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying influence. These are, Paul says, to avoid this type of thing, not promote it and make him a popular conference speaker. People will corrupt biblical doctrines, corrupt the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of the Trinity, just over and over, the doctrine of the new birth. Listen, if you're going to guard, you have to be a faithful steward. Then you have to avoid all that would corrupt. What would corrupt His Word? What would corrupt His worship? What would corrupt the Christian life? You have to make a clear distinction between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean, the precious and the worthless. This is what you have to do if you're going to guard. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals, right? There's so much that can corrupt, and the Christian is to avoid it. I'll have people ask me times, have you read this book? Have you read that book? Did you read this book about somebody dying, going to heaven, and coming back? Did you read this book about somebody's mystical impression? No, I don't have to read that stuff. Why do I want to read that? That's garbage. I know what God's Word says, so I know that that's wrong. Why do I want to waste my time reading that stuff? No one has ascended into heaven except He has descended from heaven, right? So nobody's died and gone to heaven and come back to tell us what it's all about. I mean, the gullibility is just amazing. Well, the second danger we're to avoid is opposing arguments. Opposing arguments. Only time this word's used in the Bible. The word is antithesis. It's that which contradicts. So worldly empty chatter is that which corrupts God's Word. Opposing arguments are those things that deny God's Word. They contradict God's Word. Oh, this abounds today, doesn't it? Everything from the teachings of higher criticism that wants to make the Old Testament just a bunch of jumbled stories put together by some religious people during the reign of David sometime in response to a Babylonian captivity. They have no basis in fact. To liberal theology, to new perspective theology, to open theism that denies the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God. There are those who deny the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture. People deny the Lordship of Jesus. And if they don't do it in their profession, then they do it in their practice. What did Paul tell Titus? Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. See, when people try to come up with alternative views to the plain meaning of the text of Scripture, what they often fail to realize is that the attempt to explain away the plain meaning of a text is itself an admission that the text teaches the plain meaning they want to explain away. Why is the attempt to explain away if it doesn't mean what it says? But because these alternatives are offered by scholars, they think they're safe to adopt them. They think they're safe to believe them and to adopt a different meaning and still think they're being faithful to the text. That's just self-deception. See, people deceive themselves that they're not responsible for disobedience to God's Word if they pretend that God's Word is ambiguous about their particular lust. We can't be sure how God created. I mean, after all, the word day can mean a lot of different things, right? Oh, it can mean the day of the Lord or the day of our fathers. So we're not sure what the word day means in Genesis. Too ambiguous. Nonsense. Nonsense. It's very clear. It was evening and morning. First day. Gives the parameters. Go to Genesis chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. You honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because in 6 days God created the earth and He rested on the seventh. Well, the word day there has to mean the same thing as the word day in Genesis. It's talking about the same historical account. God's not telling us to work for 6 undetermined periods of time and rest for an undetermined period of time. That's nonsense. So it's just this pretending that it's ambiguous. God's Word's ambiguous about marriage. God's Word's ambiguous about divorce. He's ambiguous about God's ordained gender roles for men and women within the church and family. And so they think that if they can cast doubt on any part of Scripture, then they think they're absolved from denying it and from rejecting the doctrines that they don't like and they find intolerable. And that is just sheer self-deception. See, it's so much easier to deny God's Word, His commands, His principles, His patterns, than to deny self, isn't it? To deny mistaken and erroneous beliefs and practices. To deny lusts and desires to crucify the flesh. To deny our own pride, whether it's intellectual or moral. Thing is, this opposition gains credibility by calling itself knowledge, but it's falsely called knowledge. Now, some people have tried to say Paul here is talking about Gnosticism because the word knowledge is gnosis in Greek. And so this is some form of Gnosticism Paul is talking about, this false teaching that crept into the New Testament church. Well, this is not Gnosticism. Paul's writing in 1 Timothy predates the rise of Gnosticism. No, he's just talking about this pseudo-intellectual attacks on Scripture. They appear scholarly. They seem scholarly. They seem academic. They might even use or actually misuse the original languages. They'll have these faulty hermeneutics. Today there's a movement called hermeneutical humility. In other words, you can't be dogmatic about anything the Bible says because to do so is to lack hermeneutical humility. We can't be so dogmatic and sure of what God's Word says. So there's all these pseudo-intellectual attacks on Scripture. You see this within New Perspective, N.T. Wright, liberal theology. And what does Paul tell us about this empty chatter and this opposing arguments? 2 Timothy 2:17, their talk will spread like gangrene. See, it spreads like gangrene. It's toxic. It's cancerous. You have to avoid this if you're going to guard the truth. And in verse 21, Paul tells us what are the consequences of failing to avoid, of being sucked in, wanting some sort of academic acceptance and credibility. So we compromise. It's interesting. It seems like the more people deny the Bible, the more they're considered scholarly. I've yet to figure that one out. But what's the danger of this, of not avoiding, which some have professed and gone astray from the truth? See, they've professed. They've become an adherent of this false knowledge. They've bought in to this erroneous and toxic thinking. They've read some book. They've listened to some false teacher. They've become an advocate, an adherent. And now they're trying to convince others. What did we just read in Colossians? What's happening there? You got people who are introducing false things into the church. And Paul tells them, don't be moved away from your steadfastness. And it's because they've embraced these opposing arguments that they've gone astray from the faith. Notice there's a definite article. They've gone astray from the faith. The faith. They didn't become atheists. They still profess to be Christians. They may even profess to be truer, more enlightened Christians. Because now they have this knowledge that nobody else has had before. But they've gone astray from the faith. This is what happened to those that Paul was sent to confront. Chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Timothy tells Timothy, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This is Demas. Demas loved this present world, right? He believed that you could really serve two masters. See, this apostasy, this falling away from the faith, is just rampant today. It's everywhere. Radio, television, social media, internet, everywhere. We're bombarded and inundated with it. And all that stands between faithfulness and apostasy is God's grace. Which is why Paul closes, grace be with you. The you there is second person plural. In other words, Paul is speaking to the entire church. The letter is to be read to the entire church. It's intended for the entire church. Not just Timothy, but the entire church. All are responsible to carry out the mandates and the commands. They're responsible to hold Timothy accountable to the commands that were given specifically to him. It's intended for the entire church. All are to guard. Peter, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfast. And it's through the Holy Spirit. It's only by grace that we stand. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. See, it requires divine enablement. It requires a total, complete dependence upon God. To not avoid what corrupts God's Word. To not avoid what contradicts God's Word. To dabble in it. To accommodate it. That's the sin of presumption. And unless God intervenes, it will corrupt you. It will ensnare you. And it will lead you astray. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've gone to seminary with guys who have later said, I'm tired of pretending I'm a Christian. I've gone to seminary with guys who have fallen into gross error. So this ends Paul's first letter to Timothy. And it ends as it begins. And it's for the entire church. It's as Paul said in chapter 2, these things I have written to you so that you may know how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. It's emphasizing the preeminence and the priority of God's Word to govern all we do in and out of the church, our daily life. And ultimately is to avoid what corrupts and contradicts. So how do we guard? Well, we guard by believing God's Word. We guard by trusting in God's Word. The promises are real. The warnings are real. It has to move from beyond the head to the heart. It's a trusting and living it, conforming and submitting to it as God's best. We guard it by revering His Word, by fearing it. What does Isaiah 66 tell us? To whom shall I look? Those who is humble and contrite and who trembles at My Word. We guard it by reading and studying it, by teaching and passing it to the next generation. Remember with the author of Hebrews, wrote to them in chapter 5, verse 12, you should be teachers by now. And that word should is the little Greek word dei, means ought, must. It's a divine necessity, a moral obligation. You've been Christians long enough where you should be teaching this by now. You should be able to articulate the truths of Scripture, uphold biblical doctrine, but you have need again of milk. Remember what happened to the generation? The second generation that came out of the wilderness, entered the promised land in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Why didn't they know it? Because they weren't taught it. See, we guard it by teaching it and passing it to the next generation. By not being ashamed to speak it. By being willing to sacrifice and suffer for it. To be an outcast. By separating from what would corrupt and contradict. See, this is our mandate. And the stakes are so high. The stakes are high. And the fellow travelers along this road are going to be few. But the reward is incomprehensible. We can't even begin to imagine. Ian Murray, in the conclusion of his biography of Jonathan Edwards, said, "Let it be remembered that the Word of God never yet prospered in the world without opposition. There is no guarantee that men faithful to God will be recognizable by their numbers, their talents, or their success. But in due course, if not in this lifetime, they will witness the fulfillment of the promise, 'For them that honor me, I will honor.'" Oh, may we all echo the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, preserved it, guarded it. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." So when you love His appearing, when you keep it, when you guard it, you won't have to shrink away at His presence. May we all hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." But if we are, we have to be a good steward. We have to guard. We have to avoid. And it's not popular. It's considered judgmental. But it's God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we